My name is JD, I'm one of the pastors here. We will be this morning in Mark chapter 7. Mark
chapter 7. All right. Before we turn there, I, as Brian has already done, commended Father's Day to you. I just want to recommend, before I pray for us, a book that we have on our resource table through the double doors there and in the foyer, a book called Family Worship. A husband or a father here, I just recommend this book to you, could not commend it to you enough, that you begin to establish family worship in your home, and that falls to the fathers and the men in the household to lead your family. Obviously, if your husbands are deployed or not in in the U.S. or gone, certainly you can take that role on as women for sure, and I think that's important. But really, it falls to the head of the household, the husband, the father in the house, and to the men in our church. And so, Lord, I just really commend that book to you. Let me pray for us this morning, for the fathers here, for this Father's Day, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for what this day represents. As I think about my own father in the congregation, Lord, I thank you for his wisdom and his leadership and his guidance and his spiritual example to me in my life. Lord, I pray for those here who are fathers or will one day be fathers, Lord, that you would allow them to see the importance of their role. Allow them to see the importance of their marriage, Lord, how they love their wives as an example to the church and to others in their household and in their lives. Lord, I pray for them as fathers shepherd their wives and wash them with the word, but also, Lord, as they shepherd and lead their families, as they manage their households, Lord, I pray that you would set them apart. I pray that you would allow them to walk in holiness and the truth and the spirit of who Christ is and the example that they must live in this life as Christians. Lord, I pray for the father who may be here who does not yet know you, Lord. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that today they would submit and surrender their life to you, Lord, and lead their family in a way that is Christ-like and biblical and one that seeks to honor and glorify you in all they say and do. Lord, for those here who went without the example of a good father, Lord, I pray that they would recognize that you are the good father, that you are the father who cares for them, who loves them, who has sent a savior into this world, your only son, to die a death that we so deserve. Lord, and pay the penalty and the debt that we cannot pay and could not pay, Lord. You sent your son, your own son. What a fatherly example you are to us. And so, Lord, I pray for our time this morning, Lord, I pray that the word would be made manifest in our hearts. Lord, that we would see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of our salvation, the beauty of the cross. And Lord, that despite, no matter what is going on in our lives, Lord, it is well with my soul because of what Christ has done for us. It's in Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. Amen. Spurgeon was on vacation, Charles Spurgeon, and he was visiting the shops in the square of San Marco in Venice, Italy. And he did not realize that all the shops were closed because of a religious high festival. And so he was disappointed and regretful, but that soon vanished. As he looked at one of the shops he meant to patronize, he readily discovered signs of traffic within. So as he stepped to the side, he found that a side door was open to the business. And as one or two customers came out, they allowed one or two more customers to come in so that they would not be noticed as having patrons in their business on the high festival day. And to this he said, "Too many keep the laws of God to the eye, but violate them in their heart." See, this business was trying to be right in the eyes of God, right? By looking like they were closed, yet the side door was open and their heart was truly exposed. It's like, we'll take patrons anytime, not just during the high festival. As we see in our passage today, we'll see that the problem with many of us is not an outward issue. It is actually an issue of an inward heart. An inward heart that is set against and defiled by sin, and set against a holy and gracious and loving God. So we're going to read Mark 7 this morning, and I will try to help us expound the text as we do. So let's read Mark 7. If you do not have a Bible of your own, you can look under the seat in front of you or under you. You can grab that on your own. Mark is in the New Testament. It is the second book in the New Testament, so you can find it pretty easy. Feel free to use your table of contents and open up to Mark, and you will find big number chapter 7, and we're going to be reading the entire chapter. If you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to grab that one and take it with you. It is yours to keep. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside him cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person.' And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' He said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up in heaven, he sighed and said, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened,' and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak through me. Lord, that your words that you have for us would come from you and not from my lips. Lord, I just pray for clarity. Pray for wisdom in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. One question to get us started, a proposition question, I'll call it, is this, your note takers, I'll read it a couple times. The question is this: do you have a pure heart that truly worships Jesus and glorifies him alone? Do you have a pure heart that truly worships Jesus and glorifies him alone? As you can see that the title of this sermon is Matters of the Heart, that I think as we look at this, we will see that the issue for each of these stories that we'll see are heart issues. They are matters of the heart. And there will be three truths that we learn from this passage. The first truth is this, that sin stains the heart. Sin stains or defiles, as we'll see in here, the heart. The second truth that we'll see is that faith comes from a trusting, dependent heart. Faith comes from a trusting, dependent heart. And the third truth that we'll see is that zealous proclamation is the result of an encounter with Jesus. Zealous proclamation is the result of an encounter with Jesus. So the first truth that we'll see in our passage goes all the way from verse 1 to verse 23, that sin stains the heart. Psalm 51:5 tells us, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Sin is a matter of the heart. It comes from we're brought forth in iniquity, and sin, our mothers conceived. We are told in Romans that that sin comes from the federal head of Adam when he sinned against man, and that sin falls to us. And so we're met here with the Pharisees encountering Jesus, and they see Jesus and his disciples, and they come to him as like, hey, they noticed that he doesn't wash his hands. Back in early Mark, I think it's Mark 3, they noticed that Jesus didn't wash his hands, but they didn't confront him at that point in time. Yet now they send Pharisees and those who are with him and some scribes to come to Jerusalem to see Jesus as he's ministering, as he's just fed 5,000, as he's just walked on the water, and they said, man, go see what Jesus is doing now. What is he up to? What is he doing? And so they come, and they come to him, and they notice, like, hey, he doesn't wash his hands. They go unwashed, and I love what Mark does. Mark, a lot of times, for us, because he's writing to a mostly Gentile audience, he will actually give commentary in his writing. So if you notice, Mark, a lot of times, will have a writing, and then he'll put a parenthesis. And in that parenthesis, he'll put a reason for why these people are doing what they're doing. So in verse 3, Mark gives us a commentary for what it means to wash the hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Not to Scripture, but to the tradition of elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash their hands. And there are many other traditions. So washing of cups and pots, copper vessels, dining couches, whatever it is, they just have all these traditions and ways that they need to wash themselves before eating. And so the Pharisees asked Jesus and the scribes, they asked Jesus a simple question. What's the question? Hey, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus' response is crystal clear. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Why would he call these Pharisees and scribes, these men who were desiring and seeking to be holy, they were desiring and seeking to stand apart, to do the extra, to go the extra mile, to honor and worship God? But that's not really what they're doing, because we learn that they're from Isaiah. They honor me with their lips. They say all the right things. They do all the right things. They say the right prayers. But yet, what's the problem? Their hearts are far from me. They don't worship me in spirit and truth. They don't love me because I brought forth creation. God says they love me and they give me lip service, but yet they seek to glorify and honor whom? Themselves. In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. See, Jesus is calling them out for their hypocrisy. He's calling them out for saying one thing and yet having hearts that totally trust and focus on something entirely different. They seek to glorify and honor him. So the question is for me, how did the Pharisees get here? How did they go from wanting to do what's right, I think, to really binding on the hearts of people traditions of men? And that's the question that's here. And I think the question is simple. Jesus gives it to us. I think they begin to degrade God's holy word. They begin to degrade God's holy word. Look with me what they first do. What they first do. Look at verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you see that? What do? They begin to distort the word of God. They begin to change. They begin to distort the word of God. And then look at verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So no longer is the word of God valued. They actually lay it aside. They go, hey, you know what? Today, I don't need to use this. I don't need this. Not today. All right, let's go with something else. Let's preach something else this morning. And that is what they did. They begin to leave or lay aside God's holy word in order to do and walk in the traditions of men. Now, I can't teach without a Bible. Okay. All right. This is what they've done. They've laid aside the Bible. So they've distorted the word. They've changed the word to make it match the traditions of men, to follow that. And then they have laid aside God's commandment of the commandments of God. What we see in the law in Exodus 20, but it's really the whole word of God, and you'll see that here. And then you look in verse 9, what do? And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. So they went from distorting the word to now laying aside the word to doing what? Rejecting the word. Rejecting the word so that the traditions of men will be higher than even the word itself. And then look at verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition. They've distorted the word. They've laid aside the word. So they used the word, but they used it wrongly. Then they just decided to lay aside the word. Then they decided to, hey, we'll just wholly reject the word. And now we're just going to make it void. The word has no meaning in our life. The word doesn't matter anymore. The commandments of God are no longer vital for my life, is what they're saying. Do you see the degradation here? Do you see the slippery slope that these men were on? I just want to tell you, it's a slippery slope that many churches are walking today. We've laid aside the scriptures to follow the traditions of men. We've distorted the word so much that we've made it null and void. That's what we're walking in. We're in this day. We are fighting a battle for the word. Now, we are Southern Baptist here in this church. If you didn't know that, now you know that we align ourselves with the Southern Baptist Convention, the conservative convention. And they have what's called a Baptist Faith and Message of 2000. It's our covenant or something that we align to kind of hold us all together. Here's what it says about the Scriptures. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and it's God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author. salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. That's what Scripture is to us. It is true, it is trustworthy, it is without error. Every jot and tittle, every word is, in its original form, is true and right. Yet, in our convention, just this past week, we had a major vote that we had to make. One that was based on the doctrines of Scripture. Were we going to align with the doctrines of Scripture? Or were we going to align with the doctrines of man? And that was what it was at stake this week in our convention. Because we had two churches who had hired women as pastors. Now before you might think, maybe you go, well, can't women be pastors? And no, the answer is no. Not if we listen to the, number one, to the Scriptures. But also in our Baptist faith and message, which we all agree on, it very simply says this. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor, shepherd, teacher is limited to men as qualified by the Scripture. So no, we have, it's not the tradition of men, it is a tradition of the Word. It is qualifications of an elder by the Word that gives us what we have. And so on Wednesday at the annual SBC conference in New Orleans, representatives that come from all over the nation, known as messengers, upheld an executive committee decision to expel the California-based Saddleback Mega Church and also Fern Creek Baptist Church, also a mega church. And I just want to read from you a quote that Rick Warren says, the pastor of Saddleback. He's pretty well known in Christian circles. He wrote a book, you may have read it, called Purpose-Driven Life, very popular back in the early 2000s. One that many churches were using as a way to talk about how to live a godly life and inviting others in. He writes this. In his defense, this is what he said. There are people who want to take the Southern Baptist Convention backward. Some people want to take it back to the 1950s. That is their golden age for the church, the 1950s, when basically white men rule supreme and the woman's place is in the home and there's not a lot of diversity. Do you hear what Pastor Warren is saying here? Do you hear what he just did? He just said, we are archaic for believing the Bible in this area. He's saying that we're trying to go back to something that's 1950-ish and even beyond. And he is saying that, no, this is not to be held true. That we should allow women to be pastors in the church. Because what Paul wrote in the early first century certainly can't be true for what we are today. And man, if we begin to make that error, and we begin to follow the tradition of the elders, and we begin on that slippery slope, where does it end? Where does it end? I mean, it's been an argument. That has been the argument for decades when it comes to women as preachers. The Bible is outdated. Paul must have meant something else. But the fact of the matter is, the problem is Scripture couldn't be any more clear when it comes to this. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. It doesn't get any more clear than that. Now, you may think that's archaic. You may think that that should not be true in the church today. But it's a slippery slope when you begin to take God's word and you begin to manipulate it, massage it for meaning something else when it really means exactly what it says it means here in the text. And so before you think this is a problem for them, this is a problem for them. Like, why is this even an issue? Why are you even bringing this up, JD? I don't understand
why you would bring such a divisive topic into the church on a Sunday morning. Let me just tell you this. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, says this. It's a matter of biblical commitment. A commitment to the scripture that unequivocally we believe limits the office of pastor to men. Listen to this. It is an issue of biblical authority. It is an issue of biblical authority. Because what, and here's what one of the women pastors from one of the churches, she was given a defense. Here's what she said. We all agree in this room on 99.9%. Why are we going to divide over 0.01%? That was the question. Let me tell you this. You start dividing over 0.01% because if you give in to the 0.01%, it's not long before you're given in to the 0.02, 0.03, and you're on a slippery slope. Just ask the Pharisees. I am sure when they began the tradition of the elders of washing hands and cleansing hands, they meant it for good. You should do this. Like, you should wash your hands. We don't touch defiled people. We don't. But yeah, here's Jesus on the scene. And he's touching lepers. He's hanging out with sinners. He's going and eating without washing hands. Like, what is this? He's not giving in to the traditions of men. And neither should we. The authority for us is the Scriptures. It is the authority for us in our church. It is why I will stand here and I'll preach the word and hopefully nothing else. We would stand to it, that we would stick by it, that we would honor God's holy word. It is breathed out by God, Timothy, Paul tells Timothy. So then he gives them an example. Hey, four ways you've degraded. You've distorted, you've laid it aside, you've rejected it, and you've voided it. All right, here's how, guys. This is what he says. He says, here's how. Verse 10, Moses, whom they love, they love the patriarchs, the Pharisees and the scribes do. They're their homeboys, like that's our guys who we can relate to. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, okay, that's what the word says, Pharisees and scribes. But verse 11 says, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition. So the command is simple. Obey your mother and father, and what? It says that you'll be blessed. You will actually live a long life if you honor your mother and father. That's what it says. You can turn there. It's the fifth commandment. If you want to read it sometime, it's there, right? I hear Bibles turning. It's good. Sorry. But what the Pharisees have done is they've created a new law. They've created something called Corban, where, hey, my money is devoted to God. Therefore, I don't have to go and take care of my mother and father, which is something that the Jewish tradition was. You would take care of your mother and father in their old age. Dad, I don't devote my money to Corban. I will help you if you need it. I don't think you do, but I will. That's what they would do. They would set their money aside instead of helping their mother and father, and they would say, hey, man, this money's devoted to God. And it was a tradition of the elders. It wasn't law. It wasn't what God had commanded them to do. It was a tradition that led them astray, that hearts stained by sin led them down this path of degrading the very word of the Lord. And he called to the people and he says, hear me, all of you. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. There is nothing outside a person. You can cleanse your hands, you can wash your body, you can do all of these things. And it does not make you clean before God. What he's saying. There is nothing that can go inside of me that will defile me or stain me. The heart's already stained. Look at what he says in verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and all these things that sin so easily grabs us. They come out of a heart depraved by sin. Come out of a heart that is set against God from birth, from the womb. And so there's one of the things that I do when I sit down with the text is there's a principle that I use, and I think it's one that we use to train other guys. There's one of the principles is called just asking good questions. So I just try to ask questions of the text. Every time I come across Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, the question I always ask is, why don't they get it? Why, what are they missing? Why don't they understand? It's clear. I think there are a few reasons why the Pharisees do not respond to Jesus as Messiah. I think the first one is this is not the Messiah they were looking for. This is not the Messiah they were looking for. See, the Messiah they were looking for was a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman Empire, where they would no longer be bound by any other government. The Jews would be high and mighty, and they would be able to rule all others. Everyone would submit to their rule. And their Pharisees, that's what they desired. They would have loved that. That's the Messiah that we were looking, that they were looking for. The second thing I think of when I think of, second reason why I think they don't respond, is honestly they just enjoyed their place of prominence. They knew if they submitted and surrendered to Christ, the Savior, that they would lose their place of prominence. Jesus was destroying the very platform that they had worked so hard to build. The third one, and probably the most obvious, is the Holy Spirit had not opened their eyes to understand. Salvation is a work of the Spirit. Their hearts are hardened to Jesus. Ezekiel 36 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, and from your flesh give you a heart of flesh. I will remove your hardened heart, and I will give you a soft heart of flesh. And then I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So the question for us this morning is, what about you? What about you? Where is your heart this morning? Where is your heart this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Are you resting in Him this morning for your salvation? Or have you hardened your heart against coming to faith in Christ? Have you continued to walk in your own self-seeking glory? Have you continued to follow the traditions of the elders and just set aside God's holy word? Or do you this morning trust in the Scriptures and the goodness and salvation that is found in Christ Jesus? Is that you this morning? Man, last summer we did a sermon series through the book of Judges. Whew, it was hard. You ever read Judges? Man, you talk about like the degradation sin of man. Like, couldn't get any worse than Judges, I feel like, in some ways. The thing about Judges that happened over and over and over again was a bent towards evil by the Israelites. So the book in chapter 2 opens with Joshua, one of the kings, one of the rulers, dying. And it said, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so as a result, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And you get this continual over and over and over again that the people did what was right in what? Their own eyes. They served the Baals, they served the Ashtaroths, they served everything but served the living God. I'm telling you, without Christ, that is us. That we will seek all sorts of things to fill the hole that is in our hearts, that the void that is there because of sin. And yet Jesus says, if you just trust in me, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you my spirit that lives inside of you. It will cause you to seek, and it will take away the hardened heart that you have, the stained and defiled heart. I will cover. That's what Jesus has done for us, as we, and for those who have believed. And I pray that you would believe this morning that Jesus is the perfect Son of God. That he came incarnate, fully God and fully human. He lived a perfect and holy life, one that we could never live. He died a sacrificial, atoning death, one that we would never want to die. And yet he rose from the grave and conquered death, proving that he was the Son of God. So all these things, these evil things, they come from within. They defile a person, but yet we don't have to stay that way. Christ has paid the penalty for you, paid the debt that you deserve. And that when you stand before the Father, Jesus will stand before you and he'll say, this is mine. His blood, his sacrifice will cover your stain of sin. The second truth that we see this morning is that faith comes from a trusting dependent heart. Faith comes from a trusting, dependent heart. Something surprising happens in the first section of Mark here in verse 19. Something very surprising happens. And again, Mark has to put it in parentheses for us because he's commenting, he's doing a commentary for us. Thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. Do you know what that means? Like, to the Jews, they had a very strict dietary law. There was only certain things that they could eat and certain things that they could drink in order to remain holy and set apart from the Gentiles. But in this moment, in this time, Jesus, in his statement about what nothing goes into a person can defile him, actually declares that all foods are now clean, which opens the doors for what? The Gentiles. Those who are outside the Jewish religion. That's us. Unless you have a heritage of being a Jew, I don't know. But that is what has happened here. And in the immediacy of this statement, Jesus begins to head towards Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you know anything about Tyre and Sidon, how many of you know a lot about Tyre and Sidon? I don't. Maybe we have some historians here. But guess what it is? It's a mostly Gentile nation. And here, Jesus goes to our cities, or regions, as it calls it here. He goes immediately to the Gentiles. He leaves the Jews, these lawgivers, these traditions of men, these Pharisees and scribes and all those in the disciples. And he goes and he tries to hide. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And she fell knowing this is Christ. This is Jesus. This is the one whom I've heard of. She falls down at his feet. And we're told in the account in Matthew that the disciples are like, dude, just tell her to go on. We're tired. We're hungry. Just send her away. That's what they say. Just send her away. She's begging him, knowing. There's a reason that it says, now the woman was, verse 26, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. There's a reason that Mark says this. He wants to make it clear that this is not someone that Jesus would normally go to or see in this moment. Yet, here he is in a Gentile nation. A woman falls at his feet. She begs him. Begs him. If your daughter had a demon, would you not go and beg Jesus to save her? Of course you would. That's what she's doing. She's doing the only thing that she knows to do. And then it sounds like Jesus just insults her. That's what it seems like, right? That's what people who don't understand the Bible would say. Look at Jesus. He's just insulting women. Here's what he says. Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Wait a minute. Did he just call her a dog? That seems wrong. That's not what he does at all. It's a parable. It's a parable that the children here that he talks about be fed first is the Israelites. And there's many reasons why he would come to the Israelites. They were the people of promise. They were the fulfillment of the promise. But yet, in his graciousness, in his mercy, in his steadfast love, he would still come to the Gentiles. And it says here, throw it to the dogs. That does not mean the Gentiles dogs. Actually, the word here, the Greek word, means puppies or little dogs. So what the parable is saying is that you would feed your children first, right? You always feed your children first, right? Sean and Melissa, y'all just got a puppy. You make sure your kids are fed first, I'm guessing, right? Right. And then you feed the puppy, usually. That's usually the way it works. And that's what they're saying. They're saying that here, Jesus is saying, we're going to feed the children of Israel first. But then we're going to come to you. Look what happens. Look at her response. Yes, Lord. She does not get offended. She does not say, how dare you? Who are you speaking to me like this? How dare you call me a dog? She got it. She understood what Jesus was saying. Matter of fact, she is the first one in all the Gospels, in all the Synoptic Gospels, to understand fully and rightly what Jesus was saying after a parable. Because what do disciples do? They hear the parable, the apostles. They hear a parable and they go, Jesus. It even happens in our story here. Can you explain that to us? We don't get it. He's like, guys, how are you also without understanding? Like, how do you not get this? But this woman, she knows what he's saying. She knows what he means. And she says, yes, Lord. But yet, even the dogs, even the puppies, get the crumbs. Man, Tim Keller, he writes in his book, King's Cross, he says this. She's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She's saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. And I need it now. That's what she said. And what a great line. I'm not asking for this for me. I'm asking for this on the basis of your goodness. Would you not forget me? Would you do this for me? She's begging. She's pleading for her daughter. He says, basically when he says for this, he says, what an amazing comeback. What an amazing response. That's what he says. Go your way. The demon has left your daughter and he heals her from afar. What faith. What faith that she would do this. Do you come for the faith like this to Jesus? Do you come to Jesus begging for the salvation of your children? This Father's Day, fathers, do you pray for your children? If you're here and you do not have children, and one day will, do you pray for the salvation of your future children? Begging Him. Jesus, I will take the crumbs for the salvation of my kids. Just to have faith like this. To rest in Christ that He will do what is right and good for do we come with a trusting, dependent comes from faith like this. Jesus. Is this you this morning?
And the third truth that we have is the zealous proclamation is the result of an encounter with Jesus. If you look here in this text, he returns from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. If you follow this on a map, he actually goes north around and he goes way south to the Decapolis, another known area and region for mostly Gentile audience. And some people bring to him a man who was deaf and also had a tied tongue. And they also begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and he spit on his tongue and then he sighed. That's an interesting thought. Look at what he does. He takes and he puts his fingers in his ears, in the man's ears. He actually takes spit from his own mouth and puts it on his tongue, which seems kind of weird and offensive to us, I think. If I did that to you, I think you would probably smack me. I don't. But then he sighs. Why does Jesus sigh? I think he's feeling the weight of ministry. You notice the change. There's a definite change in tone from verses 1 through 23 to the verses in the rest of the chapter. Verses 1 through 23, he is somewhat terse. He is somewhat pointed in his arguments with the Pharisees. Notice his conversation with the Syrophoenician. It's of mercy. It's compassion. It's loving. And even here, feels the weight of the sin of man. Knowing that this man has been deaf and his tongue has been tied. So he gives him sign language. He puts his hands in his ears. And he undeafens his ears. And he unclenches his tongue. And look what happened. The man spoke plainly. In the end of verse 35. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but of course, the more he charged them, the more zealous they proclaimed it. Guys, for you here that are Christians, when we are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are given a new heart, we cannot help but to tell others. We cannot help to go and to zealously proclaim what Christ has done in us. As much of a miracle that Jesus did here of undeafening ears and untying a man's tongue, he has done even greater in the hearts of men and women who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? This is awesome. It seems great, right? That Jesus would walk on water, that he would feed 5,000, that he would do all these miracles, but the biggest miracle he has done, he has saved me from my wretched self. He has cleansed me from a stained heart that is wrought by sin. And if you're a Christian, that is what he's done for you. You should zealously proclaim it. You should go about telling everybody that even when people tell you to shut up, that you would just keep talking. You would keep proclaiming the truths of the Scripture because that's what they did. The more they charged him not to speak, Jesus did, the more they went and proclaimed it. Because they were astonished beyond measure. Listen to me, church. You need to be astonished beyond measure at your own salvation. You need to be astonished beyond measure that Jesus would save your wicked heart. You're set against God. And in a moment, he saved you from yourself. Do you have a pure heart that truly worships Jesus and glorifies him alone? If you don't, today, will you surrender your life to Christ? Will you surrender your life to Jesus to be cleansed by him, to receive a heart of flesh, that you may proclaim the kingdom of God with zeal and passion? Because you're astonished beyond measure.
One last thing. You look at the end of verse 37. The people proclaim something about Jesus. That he has done all things well. This is a reference, I believe, back to Genesis 1. When Genesis gets through with all of creation, what does he sit back and say? It is very good. All that is here is very good. All that Christ is doing is very good. Why? Because Christ is God. Manifest in the flesh to live a life and die a death that you and I deserve. And yet God himself came down, took on the weight and the punishment of our sin, and bore it on the cross. Praise God. Amen. Pray. Jesus, thank you for your goodness, and your grace, and your mercy to us. In Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen.